Good morning, and welcome to the worship services of the Kleinwood Church of Christ, providing spiritual nourishment to our flock through this online feed. Thank you for joining us this morning.
Good morning. It's time to begin our worship services this morning. If you will, stand with me as we sing The Great Redeemer.
How I love the great Redeemer who is doing so much for me. With what joy I tell the story of the love that makes men free. Till my earthly life is ended, I will send songs above. Then beside the crystal sea, praising Jesus and His love. He is everything to me. He is everything to me, and everything shall always be. I will never cease to raise a song of gladness in His praise. Here and in the world above, my soul shall sing of saving love. Life and light and joy is He, the precious friend who died for me. He has purchased my redemption, rolled my burden of sin away, and is walking on beside me, growing dearer day by day. That is why I sing His praises. That is why joy is mine. Then the songs forevermore, I shall sing of love divine. He is everything to me. He is everything to me, and everything shall always be. I will never cease to raise a song of gladness in His praise. Here and in the world above, my soul shall sing a saving love. Life and light and joy is He, thy precious friend who died for me. Glory be to Him forever. Endless praises to Christ the Lamb. He has filled my life with sunshine. He has made me what I am. Oh, that everyone would know Him. Oh, that all would adore. Oh, that all would trust the love and be His forevermore. He is everything to me. He is everything to me, and everything shall always be. I will never cease to raise a song of gladness in His praise. Here and in the world above, my soul shall sing of saving love. Life and light and joy is He, the precious friend who died for me. Be seated, please.
like to welcome each and every one of you. Those of you who may be visiting, you're our honored guest. And those of you online, we'd like to welcome you as well. If you will, please bow with me for a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, as we continue your praise, help us to see that you are the one who deserves all praise, all glory, all honor. Help us to focus in this time on you, forgetting the outside for the moment and focusing purely on worshiping you. Help us to see that without you, we are nothing. Help us to serve you better. Guide us through this service that we may say those things appropriate, think those things that are appropriate. We ask you watch care over us all. It is in Jesus' matchless name that we pray. Amen.
Let's now begin to focus our thoughts and our attention on the death and resurrection of our Savior Jesus Christ. We're going to sing a couple of songs, and then we'll have some thoughts brought to us before we partake of the Lord's Supper. Beautiful Lamb. Beautiful Lamb of God, guiltless and pure as snow, gentle and merciful. Beautiful Lamb of God, sent from the Father's love, sent from the
beautiful Lamb.
God. Nailed to the cross. Do mi so mi. There was one who was willing to die in my stead, that a soul so unworthy might live. And the path to the cross he was willing to bear, all the sins of my life to forgive. They are nailed to the cross. They are nailed to the cross. Oh, how much he was willing to bear. With what anguish and loss Jesus went to the cross, but he carried my sins with him there. He is tender and loving and patient with me, while he cleanses my heart of its dross. But there's no condemnation. I know I am free, for my sins are all nailed to the cross. They are nailed to the cross. They are nailed to the cross. Oh, how much he was willing to bear. With what anguish and loss Jesus went to the cross, but he carried my sins with him there. I will cling to my Savior and never depart. I will joyfully journey each day with a song on my lips and a song in my heart that my sins have been taken away. They are nailed to the cross. They are nailed to the cross. Oh, how much he was willing to bear. With what anguish and loss Jesus went to the cross, but he carried my sins with him there.
When our minds go back to Gethsemane, I think they typically go back to the story as Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell it. We remember the sleeping disciples. We remember the sweat like drops of blood. We remember the Lord's deep grief, even to the point of death, as he said. And perhaps most of all, we remember the triple prayer. Let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. However, the story of Gethsemane would be incomplete without John's unique contribution. So would you read with me now in John chapter 18, beginning at verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden in which he entered with his disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." He said to them, "I am he." And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Therefore he asked again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these go their way, to fulfill the word which he spoke, 'Of those whom you have given me, I lost not one.'" Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. And the slave's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" So the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. Here, John begins with the setup for Judas's betrayal. This garden that the others name as Gethsemane was a usual spot for Jesus and the disciples, so John knew right where they could find him. But Judas wasn't the only one who knew something here. Notice verse 4. As this ancient version of the SWAT team rolled in, we're told that Jesus knew all of the things that were coming upon him. He knew who these people were. He knew their intentions. He knew exactly what they were there to do. And he knew exactly where that would lead. And then from that point until you get down to verse 12, notice how it was crystal clear who was in control of the situation. Jesus spoke first, "Whom do you seek?" And when he answered, they fell back, this mighty mob falling all over each other because of these simple words, "I am he." And while it's difficult to have a definite answer for why this startled them so much, it is interesting to note some of the subtle overtones that come with those words. Last time Jesus said, "I am he," that was in John chapter 8. That scene ended with the crowd picking up rocks to stone him because they knew exactly what he was saying. He wasn't just telling them, "I'm your guy." He was claiming to be God in that context. In fact, depending on what kind of Bible you're holding this morning, you may notice that the "he" in "I am he" is italicized, meaning that that word is supplied by the translators. In Greek, there's a little bit of ambiguity because to say "I am he" and "I am," you use the same words. There's no difference. And remember that "I am" is the name of God. After the mob fell back, Jesus asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" and told them again, "I am he," this time adding the request that the disciples be allowed to go free, which apparently was granted. Again, Jesus is in control here. However, leave it up to Peter to lose control and start hacking away to try and stop what's happening. But Peter's actions then set up this profound question we find in verse 11. See, even though John does not record the triple prayer, "Not my will, but yours be done," we see the result of that prayer demonstrated here. Jesus, knowing that it is the Father's will for him to die, has now so thoroughly given himself over to do the Father's will that when Peter tries to intervene, he can ask the incredulous question, "Shall I not drink it? Of course, this is what I am supposed to do." Of course he would drink it, because he had come to do the Father's will. But the Father's will was not done under duress. Remember, Jesus was in control here. Now, that was always the case, but that did not always mean that Jesus went along with whatever the crowds wanted him to do. In John chapter 6 at verse 15, we read, "So Jesus, perceiving or knowing that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone." See, there and in chapter 18, we're told that Jesus knew what this crowd was coming to do. And when the crowd was coming to make him king, he fled, because it wasn't the Father's will for it to happen that way. But when the crowd was coming to kill him, he walked right up to them. "Who are you looking for? I'm your guy." When the moment had come, he allowed them to bind him. He allowed them to beat him. He allowed them to try him unjustly, to mock him, and he allowed them to kill him. He chose to do it, not simply in perfect obedience to the Father, but also out of matchless love. Remember the Lord's words from John 15. "Greater love has no one than this, than one lay down his life for his friends. And you are my friends if you do what I command you." We gather here this morning as friends of Jesus who want to do what he has commanded. As we partake, we obey his will by remembering his obedience to the Father's will. Remembering that he did not die against his own will, but because of his great love for us, he chose to die.
Will you pray with me, please? Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity to gather around this table to remember your Son who came to this earth, who died to remove our sins. Father, thank you for this bread, and we ask that you bless it at this time and help each person here to examine ourselves as we partake of this bread, to truly understand and determine whether or not we are worthy. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for all that you do for us each and every day. We are especially thankful for your Son who gave up himself to save us. And in Christ's name we pray, amen.
Father, we are so blessed that you were willing to give your Son and to have his blood shed on the cross, that we may have hope of life eternal with you. As we partake of this cup, let us remember that sacrifice. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Father of Mercies, after we sing this song, we'll have an opportunity as members here at Kleinwood to give back to the Lord as we have planned and as we have been blessed. Father of Mercies.
Sim. As Troy said, the elders have set aside this time as a convenient time for the members of this church congregation to give back. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you for all the blessings you give us, those we see and those we never notice. We know that all good things come from you. As we return a portion to you, we pray that the elders are granted the wisdom to use the funds in a manner that is pleasing in your sight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
A passion for my God.
I have a passion for my God.
I need. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we recognize you as the creator of humankind, as the perfect architect of all life. According to your pleasure and will, you bestow humanity a physical substance amazingly designed to experience the wonders of your creation, with the ability to love and tasked with the sacred commandment to the continuance of life and respect of life. You also inhabited the physical substance with a spiritual entity uniquely crafted in the image of our Creator. Having the ability to experience the spiritual dimensions far beyond the limitations of our physical substance. Wonderful God in heaven, we pray for your guidance in understanding the profound paradox of our existence. As children of the supreme God of the universe, we are living creatures dead to the wickedness of this world, while the world lives, not realizing they are spiritually dead. Everlasting Father, the relentless passage of time erases the momentary nature of our physical form. As we grow old, our vitality begins to slip away. We begin to realize the very sad irony ingrained within us, that we often attach ourselves to the momentary and disregard the eternal essence of our being. Our relentless and absurd preoccupation to maintain, preserve, and satisfy our physical being, which we know is destined to die, and the foolishness of neglecting our spiritual being, which is destined to eternity. The senseless irony that we systematically choose to be afraid of those who can kill our mortal body, and the arrogant disregard for the will and pleasure of our Creator. Father of our spirits, in your infinite wisdom, illuminate our minds and hearts that we may grasp the true nature of our existence. Grant us the discernment to embrace the eternal and relinquish our attachment to the transient. Benevolent Father, may we find strength in the knowledge that our spirit is the true essence of your divine image. Our spirit is eternal, created with a purpose far greater than the confines of mortal life. Let us hunger the bread of life that is able to feed and sustain the inner man. Let us desire the living water that is able to quench the deepest thirst in our soul. Omniscient God and Father, may we seek to always hear, speak, and sing spiritually. As we continue our worship service, let our souls glorify your name, and let our spirits rejoice in our Savior. We ask and pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Before the Bible lesson this morning, we'll sing, "Give Me Thy Heart." If you're able to, please stand with me as we sing this song.
Give me thy heart, says the Father above. please. After the lesson, we'll sing, Is Thy Heart Right with God?
Well, today marks the end of our third annual Weekend in the Word. We have been together Friday night and then yesterday during the day and then this morning on the Lord's Day, focusing in keeping with our theme this year of a year of Paul or a year with Paul, focusing on Paul's letters and Paul the man. And so Tommy Peeler keynoted us on Friday night with a lesson about the Apostle Paul himself. Yesterday, we had a series of lessons coming out of the letters of Paul themselves. And then today, we have Tommy Peeler again speaking to us, capstoning the weekend. For those of you who have not been able to be with us over the weekend, let me introduce Tommy briefly. Tommy is a preacher of God's Word, currently works with the Avon congregation on the north side of Indianapolis there. For many years, about 20 years he was in Florida before that, before Tennessee. Tommy has been in the pulpit speaking the truths of God to the people of God for many decades, and we are glad that he can be with us today. Not his first time with us, but a return trip with us. We're thankful for Tommy being with us to again talk to us more about the life of Paul himself. One bit of reminder how we're going to end the Weekend in the Word tonight. Tonight, Tommy is going to join David and I for a text talk in which we talk about can you trust your Bible? And so we're just going to talk a little bit about some of the evidences we have for the certainty that that book that sits in your lap this morning truly is the inspired Word of God. You're going to want to be here for that. That's also a housekeeping reminder to our folks. If your class meets in this hall normally, you're in here tonight. If your class meets in that hall normally, you still have class tonight. And so with that said, Tommy, come speak to us.
Thank you, Jeff, and thank you, everyone, for being here to worship the Lord, to honor His name. Let me invite you to open your Bibles to Acts 20. Acts 20, and we're going to look at Paul, the ideal disciple. We're going to ask a question at first, and I want you to think with me through this. Think with me just a second. As Paul was on his third missionary journey, you remember in Acts 20, was sailing past Ephesus because he was wanting to be in Jerusalem by Pentecost. Acts 20 in verse 16. He's wanting to be in Jerusalem. And there's a question that comes up. And I can remember the first time I was presented with this question in finding a commentary that said, Paul sinned in going to Jerusalem. It didn't sound right, but I didn't know what to do with all of that. Let's ask that question right now, and then we'll see the relevance of this. In verse 22 of Acts 20, and I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible, a 1995 edition, verse 22, and now behold, bound in spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every spirit, in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I might finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. Paul said, the Holy Spirit tells me bonds and afflictions await me. Look in Acts 21 and verse 4. Here Paul is stopping with the brethren at Tyre, and as he speaks to them, the Bible says in verse 4, after looking up the disciples, we stayed there 7 days, and they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. So they're telling Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. They're telling Paul that through the Spirit. Look down at Acts 21. As we begin in verse 8, we see Philip had four virgin daughters who prophesied. It is interesting, though, that when a prophecy needed to be made to the whole group, it was not one of Philip's four daughters who did it, but it was a certain prophet Agabus, mentioned in Acts 11, mentioned here in Acts 21, verse 10. He came down from Judea, and look at verse 11. Coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him to the hand of the Gentiles." When he had heard this, we, as well as the local residents, began begging him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, "The will of the Lord be done." Did Paul sin in determining to go to Jerusalem? He says that he knew bonds and afflictions awaited him in 2023. He was told by Agabus, as he took Paul's belt and bound his hands and feet, and says, "This is what the Jews at Jerusalem will do to the man who owns this belt." The most difficult for me to explain is verse 4. And in 21:4, they were telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. I take that to mean, in light of those other statements, that the Spirit inspired them to warn Paul of troubles that were coming, and they take it upon themselves to then persuade Paul not to go. I don't think Paul sinned in not going to Jerusalem, but that leads us to two other questions. What then is going on in the text? And maybe the second one, which you've really been thinking about, what difference does it make in my life? The answer to the second question, what difference does it make in my life, is everything. And I hope, and pray for me, that I may be able to communicate clearly why that is. It makes all the difference in the world. If Paul did not sin by going to Jerusalem, why is there so much recorded trying to talk Paul out of going? What is going on in this text? This next chart is an outline of the book of Luke. There are some former students that I have here who could quote this without even looking at the board. You have an introduction in Luke 1, verses 1 through 4, as Luke writes to Theophilus. See, Acts is volume 2 of Luke's writings. And in volume 1, there's an introduction directed to Theophilus. Then there is the beginning of his ministry, or preparation for his ministry, at the baptism of Jesus and the temptation, and then the Galilean ministry of Jesus. I want you to focus your eyes on that fourth line, the journey to Jerusalem. The journey to Jerusalem. From Luke 9, verse 51, to Luke 19, verse 28. Some say Luke 19, verse 44, till Jesus actually arrives in Jerusalem, but the journey to Jerusalem. Now, if your mind is like mine, I see those words, journey to Jerusalem, and I think this is about geography. And I automatically began to struggle because I can't find my way anywhere. I get lost constantly. And when I think that we're dealing with geography, I have to overcome something there. But I want you to understand, that in this section of the Gospel of Luke, from Luke 9:51 to 19:28, there are fewer indications of chronology and geography than in any place in the Gospels of similar length. The point, whatever Jesus' journey to Jerusalem is about, it is not simply a geographical tracing of his journey to Jerusalem. It's not about that. You know what it's about? When the gospel emphasizes, Luke emphasizes Jesus' journey to Jerusalem, it is the fact that Jesus knows at Jerusalem that he is going to be rejected. He knows at Jerusalem that he is going to be killed. And Jesus goes anyway, in spite of all he knew. Look with me at a couple of passages in the Gospel of Luke that demonstrate this. In Luke 13, beginning with verse 31, there's some Pharisees who said to Jesus, "Go away from here. Herod is trying to kill you." And Jesus says, "You go and tell that fox this." Look at verse 33. "Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet will perish outside Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." You would not have it, the New American Standard says. When Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem, the wording of Luke 9:51, this is the place where he will be rejected. This is the place he will be mocked. This is the place he will be spit upon. And this is the place that he will be murdered. Look at Luke 18:31 through 34. "Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. He will be handed over to the Gentiles. He will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him. And the third day he will rise again.'" Jesus sets his face to go to Jerusalem, even though he knows what is waiting for him there. He knows that he is going to be rejected. He knows he is going to be mistreated and spit upon. He knows he is going to be scourged. What a horrible and dreadful punishment that was. And he knows that he will be murdered in one of the worst forms of capital punishment that has ever been devised by sinister men. He knew it. And he went anyway. When I say the phrase, "a lamb led to slaughter," what images come to mind? A lamb led to slaughter. Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 11 in verse 19 that he was like a gentle lamb led to slaughter. It's like a lamb led to slaughter. Now, I ask you to investigate that verse. Make sure what I'm about to tell you is true. If at any point in anything I say, if the text says something different than I say, you follow the text. It's right. But if you examine Jeremiah 11, 19, I think what you're going to find is this. Jeremiah 11, 19 describes Jeremiah as a lamb led to the slaughter because he was totally unaware of the plots and the plans that were prepared for him. Jeremiah was like a lamb led to the slaughter because some of those from his own hometown were plotting to kill him, and he was totally oblivious to it. That is not the same way that Jesus is a lamb led to the slaughter. In Isaiah 53, verse 7, he was like a lamb led to the slaughter because he was silent. As a sheep is silent before its shears, as a lamb being led to slaughter, he did not open his mouth. Jesus knew everything. Just a moment ago, Hunter used in the passage around the Lord's table, John 18, 4, Jesus knowing all things. These verses from the Gospel of John, John 2, 23 through 25, John 6, 70 and 71 state the same thing. Remember, John 6 is the context where Jesus looks at the disciples and said, "Will you also go away?" And Peter said, "To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." He affirms, "We have believed in you." And Jesus says, "I've chosen you, and I know one of you is a devil." And the Bible says he was speaking of Judas. He knew from the beginning what Judas was going to do. Let me ask you a question, just a second. If you knew, if you could know, that you would die a horrible, painful, violent death by next Sunday morning, would you want to know? I want to tell you for myself, I wouldn't. Because let me enjoy what I can before that moment comes. Jeremiah didn't know. He was oblivious. He was like a lamb led to the slaughter in that he did not recognize the plots against him. Jesus was like a lamb led to the slaughter and that he was silent before his accusers. But he knew full well what he was going to experience. And he came anyway. There is no way that whether we're talking in a Lord's Supper reflection, whether we're talking in a sermon, or whether we're talking across the table, that we can adequately convey the depth, the richness. There's no way we can plummet the depths of the love of God that is shown in the cross of Jesus Christ. But Jesus, knowing how he would be treated, knowing what the end would be, knowing how he would be rejected, knowing how he would die in a horrible, horrible way, came anyway. I hesitate to do what I'm about to do in some respects, because I hesitate to give you any kind of visual representation of Jesus. But this was a painting that was made of Jesus from 1870 to 1873 called The Shadow of the Cross. And the point of this, it pictures a scene that in and of itself is not biblical, but theologically it is true. This is a picture of Jesus working in a carpenter's shop as he is a younger man, and as he stretches himself, you notice that the shadow left look much as a person hanging on the cross would look. Now, just a second ago, I said there's not a biblical passage that specifically shows Jesus as a young man standing in a carpenter's shop and leaving the reflection of the cross behind him. But I'll tell you what we do see is that Jesus knew all things, and he knew that his life would end with the cross, and all his life that hung over him. As Jesus says in Luke 12, verses 49 and 50, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how I am straitened, how I am pained until it is accomplished. It was constantly hanging over his head. And he came. Anyway, he came anyway. And the fact that Jesus died for us tells us much. And one of the things it does is it tells us the pattern of our lives. It gives us a pattern of our lives. Luke, the Gospel of Luke, of the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Luke has the clearest teaching about grace. Now, the reason I say that is because the four things that I placed behind me on the screen, these four accounts which particularly stress God's grace, are all absent from Matthew and Mark. Simon the Pharisee and the sinful woman who is washing Jesus' feet with her hair and drying them with her tears. The prodigal son who'd gone to live in the far country and came back home. His father greeted him with celebration. Kill the fatted calf. This my son was dead and has begun to live again. In Luke 18, we have the account of the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee says, God, I thank you. I'm not like other men, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, unwilling even to lift up his eyes to heaven, was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And then Luke 23, the account of the thief on the cross who pleads with Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus says to him, today you will be with me in paradise. Luke has the clearest, strongest, most powerful doctrine of grace. If you don't think you grasp God's grace, read those accounts and carefully reflect upon them. But Luke also has the most demanding doctrine of discipleship. And one of the things that shows me is there is no consistency between clear and strong teaching on grace and demanding teaching on discipleship, on following Jesus. For example, in Luke 9, verse 23, Jesus said, If anyone will come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Now, that passage has parallels in Matthew and Mark. But only Luke adds the word daily. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. In Luke 9, verse 57, there are several accounts of people who would be followers of Jesus. One saying, Lord, I will follow you, but permit me first to go home to my father. And he said, let the dead bury their dead. But you go and preach the kingdom. And then in Luke 14, the Bible tells us in verse 25, large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me. Now, I want you to catch that wording. He did not say, if anyone wants to preach my message. He did not say, if anyone wants to be an elder, a shepherd of the flock. He said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. In verse 33 of that chapter, so then none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Jesus offers grace, but grace doesn't mean there are no demands on us. I can remember a friend of mine at FC, at Florida College, Ray Madrigal, used to talk about the prophets and the women who loved them. Hosea was told, you go marry a harlot in Hosea 1. Jeremiah was told, you can't marry in Jeremiah 16. Ezekiel was told in Ezekiel 24, I'm going to take your wife and you can't mourn. I want you to know, my friend, that I say this with fear and trembling. But when we become believers of Jesus and we become followers of His, we cannot say, God, you can't do that. That's off limits. We have to do everything He says. We have to follow Him everywhere He leads us. We have to go wherever He calls. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Jesus. You might say, all of that's well and good. What does that have to do with Paul? Well, Paul is the ideal example of a disciple to Luke's mind. In volume one of his writings, he pictures Jesus setting his face to Jerusalem, even though he knows that means rejection and death. And in volume two, in the book of Acts, Paul knows that suffering awaits him in Jerusalem. Maybe death awaits him. Paul knows that, but he is going to Jerusalem in spite of all the troubles that he may face. Paul is taking up his cross and following Jesus. Now, let me illustrate this to you in a couple of ways. First of all, let me ask you to turn with me in your Bibles to Acts 5. Acts 5, verse 29 and 30, when Peter and John were told not to, Peter and all the apostles here were told not to keep preaching about Jesus. In Acts 5, 29, they said, we must obey God rather than men. In verse 30, the God of our fathers has raised up Jesus, whom you put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God has exalted to his right hand as a prince and savior to grant him repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Okay, now let me ask you to look at verse 30, and I'm going to ask you to raise your hands. Don't want you to feel uncomfortable here, but I would like to ask you to raise your hands. How many of you, in your translation in verse 30, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you put to death by hanging on a cross. How many of your versions had cross at the end? Okay, a good number. How many of your versions there have the word tree? Okay, I didn't mean to raise my hand. I was just showing you how to raise yours, which you already know. You know what's going on here? It should be translated tree. It's not the normal word for cross. It is a word used in Acts 10:39 and Acts 13:29. And it's also used in Galatians 3:13. You remember the Old Testament passage, cursed is the one who hangs on a tree. You remember that verse from Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23? That's the word Luke is using, this word, to call attention to the death of Jesus. The death of Jesus on a tree in that Old Testament passage in Deuteronomy 21. Now, this word for tree is used four times in the book of Acts. Three of them are right here. Acts 5:30, Acts 10:39, Acts 13:29, to talk about the death of Jesus on a tree. It's used one other time in the book of Acts. Look at Acts 16. In Acts 16, as Paul and Silas on the second journey come to Philippi, they were beaten, the text says. They struck them with many blows, Acts 16:23. They threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received a command, threw them fast into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. The word translated stocks is the same word translated tree in Acts 5:30, Acts 10:39, and Acts 13:29. The point, Paul is taking up his cross and following Jesus. He is preaching his message. He is being beaten in Philippi and thrown into prison. He is taking his cross, and he is following Jesus. I am so thankful. I am so thankful that following Jesus means that we often come together with believers who share common goals and common faith and focus on our God and try to encourage each other to love God and follow God. I am thankful for that. I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful that as a young person growing up in Middle Tennessee, I was surrounded by a good number of young people who were Christians, who were seeking to live the life. And that experience continued as I went on to college and was around people like David and Heidi and Dorothy and several of others here. I'm glad I had those experiences. And I'm glad if you're a young person, you have those experiences. But I want to tell you all something, something that those of you with many miles on your life already know. Following Jesus will sometimes mean singing his praise in the midst of hundreds, if not a thousand. But following Jesus will sometimes mean weeping alone. Paul took up his cross and he followed him. And God help me and you to do that. I want to make another connection here just to show you that I think Luke is intentionally giving Paul as an example of a disciple of Jesus and what it means to follow Jesus. You remember in the book of Luke that Pilate three times says, "I find no fault in him." Not only does Pilate say that, but Herod says that. In Luke 23, you see Pilate pronouncing Jesus not guilty three times, and he says, "I haven't found any guilt in him, nor has Herod." And do you know, when you get to the end of the book of Acts, you have the Roman governor. The Roman governor in Jesus' time was Pilate. The Roman governor in Paul's time was Festus. You have the Roman governor and a descendant of Herod the Great. In Luke, it is Herod Antipas. In Acts, it is Herod Agrippa II. And they declare that Paul has done nothing worthy of condemnation or death. The very fact that the Roman governor and a descendant of Herod say that Paul is not guilty reminds us of Jesus. Paul is taking up his cross and following Jesus. Are you willing to do that? But I want to say something else to you. If you say, "I can't do it. I can't do it." Understand, he will hold you up. Look at Acts 18. In Acts 18, as Paul was in the city of Corinth, as he said in his first epistle of Corinth, "I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling." In Acts 18, verses 9 and 10, the Lord said to Paul in a vision, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." In Acts 23, as Paul had almost been torn in two by the Sanhedrin, in verse 11, the Lord appears to him and says, "Take courage. As you've solemnly witnessed my case at Jerusalem, you must also bear witness at Rome." And then in Acts 27, an angel of the Lord stood beside him as he was on the journey to Rome, as they had given up all hope that they were going to be saved. The angel of the Lord appears beside him and saying, "Paul, I have granted you all who sail with you." Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 4, 16 through 18, that in his first defense, "No man stood by me, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me." There's sometimes you're going to weep alone. Every person's journey through life is a solitary one. And sometimes, at some moments, but sometimes it's going to be alone, because people who should have stood with you will abandon you. But even when they abandon you, Jesus will stand with you. And Hebrews 2 shows us that Jesus is high priest, who just as he has suffered, he's able to come to our aid when we suffer. I know this is challenging, but I know the Lord will not abandon you. Let us pray. Oh Lord our God, we know that you have given everything for us. You have given everything for us. Help us to give everything for you. Our heart, our soul, our mind, our strength. Hold us up to bring us home to yourself. In Jesus we pray. Amen. If you want to be his disciple, you're going to find people who will support you and encourage you. And you will find a Lord who will never forsake you. If you believed he lived and died and he rose again, if you believe that about Jesus and you're willing to repent of your sins and to be baptized to have your sins washed away, come as we stand and sing.
To the cross is our right with God.
Thank you for participating in today's worship service presented by the Kleinwood Congregation of the Church of Christ. You can listen again to today's service on our website, kleinwood.com.